Looking in the book of James and really coming to the end of it. So if you would turn to James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, we'll be concluding this passage, which we've been looking at and purposefully or intentionally kind of slowing down and looking at this passage as it speaks to us about the matter of prayer and the importance of prayer in our life as believers and some helpful lessons that we find within this text of Scripture. I would say for Vicki and I that we're grateful to be back. We had a fantastic vacation. We were gone 2 weeks here. One of those weeks was not vacation, just for the record. We were actually doing a couples retreat in Rhinelander 2 weeks ago, Sunday, Saturday, Sunday. And then last week we were away. And we went all over the country traversing back and forth. So, but we had a fantastic time and we're grateful for your prayers. James 5, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. As you may recall from this passage, we have looked at it and really encouraging us in this matter of prayer in our lives. And as I have conveyed, there are three lessons, three helpful insights to prayer in this passage. The first is prayer and its relationship to life. And that's really binds everything together in this passage and breathes with this first point, and that is pray always. From beginning to end, this passage is encouraging us in this matter, this spiritual discipline of prayer and the importance and matter of prayer in our lives. And so pray always, if you would. That's the first point, and we've covered that, I think, already. And so secondly, prayer and its relationship to sin. How does sin affect my prayer life? In what way does it hinder me and my relationship to God in this matter of intercessory prayer? And so so we looked at that the last time we were together, prayer and its relationship to sin. And the last insight into this passage is prayer and its relationship to power. And as we look at that, it really is not what you think. So we're going to take some time and walk through the last few verses of this passage in just a little bit. But before we do, I'd like to bow one more time, ask God's help as we look at His Word together. Father, we know that we need Your help through the aid of Your Holy Spirit to understand the message that You have for us from the passage here today. Lord, we know that it's written for our encouragement and for our help, for our learning. And so we ask that You would allow this time to help us in our walk of faith, to be encouraged, and to understand this great access, this privilege that we have to be able to speak to You any place, anywhere, anytime. Because of the work of Christ, we can come into Your presence with freedom and hope and really assurance that You hear and that You answer out of Your perfect kindness to us. And so we pray as we open the text again and as we conclude the thoughts about this matter that You would help us and encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we looked last time and didn't quite finish the point. I just want to wrap that up, and we'll launch into that last point, and that was prayer and its relationship to sin. In verse 16 and the latter part of the verse, it says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And in that, it speaks about this righteous man. And it can be sometimes confusing as we look at this text, but I want to just clarify who this is speaking to as we look at it. And so we've spoken about the importance of the confession of sin. That is a part of prayer. And when you come into the presence of God, as I've given out this acronym before, I think it's helpful. It's helpful for me. When you think of the word pray, that is an acronym that I use as I think of my prayer life. The letter P, praise, you come into his presence with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise, the psalmist writes. And so the letter P speaks to praise. The letter R in pray speaks to repentance, confession, acknowledgement of sin, and seeking restoration and forgiveness in our communion with God. And so P-R-A, then comes the asking. We think all the times when we think of prayer, we think oftentimes of just the A and asking. But you could include in that adoration, the adoring of God, and the worship of who he is. And so praise, repentance, adoration, and asking, as well as yielding them. As we conclude in prayer, we yield to him and bow to his will and surrender to what he deems best for our lives. That's a helpful thing, and that actually is something that plays out in my mind as I seek the Lord in prayer each day. And I hope it's a helpful tool to you as you seek in your prayer. So as it comes into this text and it speaks about this righteous man, we've noted already the importance of the confession of sin. And so as we consider this righteous man, when it comes to answered prayer, I don't want to downplay the importance of our need to confess and forsake sin in our lives. And so we find that in plenty of places where sin can hinder us in prayer. And we spoke to that fact. So Isaiah 1 and verse 15 says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Or if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." James actually addressed this before in James 4 and verse 3. And he says, "You ask and you don't receive, because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your own pleasures, or consume it on your own lusts," as the old King James. So when the scriptures speak about a righteous man, it can be one of two types of people, if you would, or one of two topics, maybe would be a better way to say this. The righteous man could be speaking about, if you would, first referring to the idea of the believer's standing before God, known as our judicial righteousness, okay? So when it speaks of you being holy, right? Paul oftentimes writes about believers, and he speaks to the fact that they are made holy in Christ. And you know from your own life and living out of your life on the ground that you're like, "Oh, I don't know, I'm not holy." When it comes to how you live every day, you say, "I know I struggle every day, I sin every day. There are things I do and I confess regularly, but describing me as holy, how can that be?" Well, when we look in the scriptures speak to the fact that we are made holy in Christ Jesus. That is, through the work of Christ on the cross, believers are justified. That's our judicial standing before God. And so when it talks about a righteous man in the scriptures, sometimes it's not speaking about how he lives, but who he is. Okay? Who he is in Christ Jesus. He is righteous. He is made righteous because all of his sin has been removed through the work, redemptive work of Christ Jesus. And so, second, it could be referring to your personal walk. Sometimes the scripture speaks about personal righteousness or practical righteousness, as we would talk about, or personal holiness. And so it could be speaking to that effect. And in fact, as you look at this passage, I think that's what it's describing. I think it's describing the personal righteousness or the practical righteous. That is, a person whose life is overgrown with sin, who's constantly yielding to the flesh, will find little access into the presence of God other than for mercy and repentance and reconciliation. All right? And so when it comes to this text, I think that that's the case. Now, commentaries are split, and I can't be dogmatic about it, but I just want you to understand, as we look at this context, the righteous man is speaking about personal holiness here. The context of this passage, James speaks about, right? Confessing your sins, of the person who, if he is sick and is raised back to health, if he has sinned, it's been forgiven him. It's talking about reconciliation, restoration, healing, which are all deal with our personal walk and the reconciliation that goes on. So before we move on into today's message, I think it's important to state who this person is speaking about. It's not speaking about the judicial righteousness, but rather the practical holiness of our lives. One of the most encouraging passages of prayer in the Scriptures, at least to me, is the account of Abraham's servant in the Old Testament. If you might recall from reading in Genesis 24, the passage is that Abraham calls in his servant and he makes him pledge, makes him swear by an oath that he will go back to the people of his ancestry, his and Sarah's, and retrieve a wife for Isaac. Some of you parents of teens are thinking, I would like to do that as well, right? I want to go and I want to pick out the spouse for my child. Okay, well, Abraham sends out his servant. By the way, Isaac may be closer to 40 years old by this time. Okay, he's not a young man in our terms of a young man. Nevertheless, all right, so Abraham asks his servant to go out and to retrieve a wife for Isaac, not from the people of the inhabitants of Canaan who were pagans. He wanted someone who would be retrieved from his own ancestry. And so his servant leaves and goes. And you might recall from that passage that as he's coming into that land, he stops and he bows and he begins to pray. And he asks specifically, Lord, would you allow the woman, the maiden who you have for my servant's son, would you have her come before me, be the first one who would come before me? And when I ask her to be able to give me a drink of water from the pot that she's carrying, may she also offer to water my camels. Okay, remember that account if you've read through it in Genesis 24? And just as he was praying, while he was still praying, this Rebecca comes through, offers not only a drink to him, but to his camels, and he sees the providential hand, the leading of God. So let's tease this out just a little bit. I think it's good to do this, so I don't mind a little feedback now and again. And so let me ask you a question. Do you think that the servant, if he had not prayed at all to God, that he still would have been led to Rebecca? You could just nod your heads, yes or no, whatever you think. Would he have been led to Rebecca? That is, maybe I should ask it a little more specifically. In other words, do you think Rebecca was the one to whom God had chosen for Isaac? And the answer is yes. Yeah. Certainly he would have been led to her. Certainly she was the one to whom God had chosen for Isaac. Was it possible, maybe I could ask it this way, was it possible for the servant to get the wrong girl for him? And the answer is no. It wasn't possible. It wasn't possible. Probably not. I can at least say probably, with a strong probably, right? So then, following up that with another question as you think through this, right? So then, what was the role of prayer for Abraham's servant? What role did that play in this whole thing? Did he change God's mind? No. Or get what he wanted from God? Yeah, maybe. I mean, he got God's leading. He knew. All right. But what role did it serve? His prayer and the answer to that prayer, if you would, was more about God convincing him and the people that were around him than it was of getting God to do what he wanted, right? Okay, so let me just finish it that way. What then was the result of answered prayer? Since it did not alter the plan of God, what was the effect of prayer? And I would suggest to you several things. One, it increased his faith. He saw that God truly heard and answered exactly as he asked. It resulted in a trust and a reliance upon God and confidence in him. It gave clarity to the people of the will of God on the ground. And I suggest to you, as we think about prayer, oftentimes we confuse and muddle this up just a little bit. But when we come to answered prayer, as we look at this text and the final point, prayer and its relationship to power, it can be easy to emphasize the wrong things when you come to this text of Scripture and the matter of prayer, and specifically of answered prayer. Now, we spoke to the idea of confession of sin and the importance of personal righteousness, and that is a part of it, but it's not the emphasis here in this text at all. They're important. They're a part of the biblical teaching on prayer. But that's, I just want to caution us here that that shouldn't be our focus as we come into this text. They're true. They need to be thought through, just not overemphasized. We must be careful not to incorrectly place too much emphasis on human merit or human effort as though somehow it's all up to us, right? And that's the danger when it comes to this matter of prayer. Sometimes we put an awful lot of emphasis on our faith or on our righteousness or on our works or on our asking. And the caution that I'm saying here is that we have to be careful not to do that. First, because we are all glory stealers. We all want to steal the glory that belongs to God, right? He alone is worthy of glory. He alone deserves all of the praise. And sometimes when we kind of mix it up and put it more on us, we start to take the credit, right?
Well, I prayed, believing. Boy, he really grabbed a hold of the throne of God.
Careful, right? Be careful. Be careful. Because it's God. And the focus should be on Him and not on us. And so first, we're prone to steal glory that belongs only to God. And second, because we have a bent toward self-righteousness. So we can easily allow the wrong motivations to drive us to praying, such as guilt or works or getting what we want. If we just do this, this, and this, we'll get what we want. And that's not what the text is teaching us. And so I want to caution you, because it's easy when you look at this, oh, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man has great power. I want to be that effectual fervent prayer. I want to have that. I want to have that power, right? Wrong. Okay? That's not how to look at this text. In fact, the emphasis on this passage is not the greatness of our faith, or the perfectness of our life, or the fervency and frequency of our prayers. That's all good. I'm not dismissing that. Okay? So don't say, well, Pastor DeClean says live any way you want, and you can just pray and ask God. That's not what I'm saying. All right? That's not what this text is saying. It's just not emphasizing that. Instead, it's on the fact of prayer. In fact, rather, on God who answers prayer. The emphasis of effective prayer must be placed not on our perfect life or upon our great faith or upon our passion or whatever else you want to put into this passage, effective prayer, according to James, is simpler than that. It's just simpler than that. You might ask, but what about the count of Elijah? I mean, he's brought into this text and he got a hold of God and he prayed for 3.5 years that it wouldn't rain. What about Elijah? Wasn't he that great prophet? How can we even compare to be like him? Now, while it's true that Elijah was greatly used of the Lord, and the Jews actually looked up to him, of all of the prophets that are mentioned in the New Testament, Elijah is mentioned most often, almost 30 times in the New Testament. He was especially because of the messianic expectation and his involvement in coming before the Messiah's return. But here in this text, it says, how does it start out? Just look with me in verse 16 as we look at James 5. It says, confess your trespasses one to another, pray one for another that you may be healed. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What is verse 17? Elijah was a man with what? A nature like ours. It doesn't start off with, Elijah was this great man of faith. It says, Elijah was like you. He had a nature like ours. He was like us. That's the point that James is making here. Elijah was greatly used, but he had a nature like us. So having emphasized righteousness as a condition for effective praying, James is not wanting the Christians to postpone praying while they try to attain some level of perfection or some super spirituality. His foremost emphasis here in this text is that Elijah was a man just like us. No different. Just like us. Made of the same flesh. Looked out through our the same difficulty and his sin and struggle with sin. And we see that in Elijah, right? I mean, you see Elijah in his great faith on Mount Carmel, right? The 400 prophets of Baal. And he gets the altars out there and we all look at Elijah and go, whoa, man. Look at this. After the victory was over and he runs, right? And he confronts Ahab. And then Jezebel comes out. What does he do? Like he beats hoof and he tails right for the wilderness. He's just like us. And then he gets a pity party, right? I'm alone. There's no one else. Right? Do you ever do that? I mean, I do it. I mean, maybe you don't. You're super spiritual. So you can pray better than me, then whatever. Okay. He was just like us. He was weak like us. He struggled with sin like us. And so the point of Elijah in this passage is not to be a discouragement to you, but to be an encouragement to you. The focus, again, has to be back on who God is, not on who we are. And that's the idea as you come into this text this morning. So when you think of prayer in the Scriptures, the emphasis is most often placed on the power and the kindness and the goodness of God, not on the greatness of man. In fact, not at all. We twist things. We pervert things. We want to make it about us. So when you think of prayer, think of the verses like, say, Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, ask, and it will be given you. Nothing great. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, right? And then it gives the illustration. What man is there like you, or who is like you among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It's not complicated. It's simple. But our focus ends up being on us. If I ask right, if I ask in a certain way. Or Luke 17 and verse 6. And the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, right? That isn't great faith. That's simple faith, small faith. If you just have faith as the grain of mustard seed, you will ask of the Lord and He'll give to you, right? Think more along the lines of what Romans 8 and verse 31 and 32 say. What then will we say to these things? Paul writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? We must not look at prayer, or rather having our prayers answered, as some secret code where we secure what we ask because we dial the correct combination. You know, you just get it right, and then it unlocks the door of God's treasuries. Instead, it should be seen in a simpler request, like the child to the father, knowing that He will kindly give to us what is best for us. It's a small or simple faith that the Scriptures speak about. It's the great God to whom we are calling that the focus is. God who loves us and whose arm is not short or weak. Prayer has more to do with our will being conformed to God's and our awareness of His plan, like the servant. Okay, so take you back to Abraham's servant. Prayer has more to do with our will being conformed to God's and our awareness of His plan for our lives than it is with us getting what we want or getting our request. Prayer is a witness to us and to those around us that God is real, that He's working in our midst, and that He's sovereign over our lives. Think of it in this way, not as we oftentimes get confused. Think of the account of Elijah here in the text in the same way, and it'll help you. This example does not mean that Elijah could suspend the laws of nature at his will, that he could do it somehow because of his great faith. Rather, the prophet's communion with God was so intimate that the Spirit could reveal to him not only the purpose of the Lord in these respects, but also to the very time in which it would come to pass. All right? And so Elijah, by praying, had his heart united to God's, so that as he prayed, he asked for exactly what the Lord was going to do or about to do. Thus, he did not get God to do what he wanted, if you would, but he became the vessel through which God would wonderfully work. All eyes are not fixed on the prophet, but on the God who can do all things. That's the point in this passage that James gives us. The power of prayer is not our fervency or our righteousness or our power somehow. We blur the focus. We shift it to man-centered thinking. Our focus must be upon the One who does all things well. And so with that in mind, as you look at the wording in this text, all right, we'll just take a couple of moments to define them and go to application and be done. But as you define these terms, effective and fervent are actually just one word in the original language. And it's the word which we get our English word for energy at its root. And so it means the intense or unwavering or praying with passion, if you would. And so as we pray and seek the Lord, we pray in this idea of energetic, fervent prayer, believing in God, not dead, repetitious prayer the repeating of certain terms. And it avails much. The word avail speaks of strength or force or power or ability. In the Greek, that word is first in the sentence structure, which means it's in the emphatic position. All right? And so you could loosely translate this verse, very loosely, by the way. Powerful is the intense, unwavering prayer of the righteous man. All right? You could translate it that way. The same word is actually translated prevailed in Acts 19 and verse 20. And it speaks of the idea of persistence or continuation of prayer. And so as you come to application then of this text, we are to be persistent in prayer. Persistent in prayer because we seek God's will and His mind. Sometimes He changes our circumstances. Other times, He changes our thinking. Right? Passion in prayer. Because we seek God's presence and power. Sometimes He reveals more about Himself to us. And other times, He shows us more about His plan for our lives. Here in the Scriptures, don't blur your focus and put it on yourself, on your righteousness, on your ability to somehow get God's ear. That's not the focus. The focus is that Elijah was just like us. He struggled just like us. And yet God in His kindness answers even to those who are just like Elijah. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to open Your Word. We thank You for the privilege to enter into Your presence through Christ. We come with confidence, not our own confidence, not in placed in our human effort or the strength of our faith. Our confidence is in our risen Savior. And we thank You that because of the Lord Jesus and His work on the cross, we can come in so freely, knowing that we're not pushed aside or unwanted, but rather that You receive us joyfully as we enter Your presence. We thank You for this time, and we thank You for this reminder. Forgive us, Lord, when we skew things to look at ourselves or to somehow exalt in ourselves some attribute. Lord, help us as we seek this matter of prayer and understanding it. Help our heart to be conformed to You, and may we exalt Christ through this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.